I continue to be humbled by the opportunity to stand before you. So many good Christian people have gathered in these sessions that we've had together, as well as a number of men that are here, preachers and others that are more capable than I to speak to you. But I'm certainly enjoying the opportunity because of the privilege of getting to meet so many of you and to learn about the church in this area. It's great work that has been carried on for years. And I wrote it as part of our mission. Will you permit me briefly to mention the Brownsville School of Preaching, which started in 1965 under the oversight of the elders of Brown Trail. The school is housed in the Brown Trail Church building, designed to educate men to prepare to preach. That's really our sole purpose, although we've had some come just to study the Bible. We've even had a few women go through that just wanted to study the Bible. But our singular purpose continues to be to prepare men to preach. Roy Deaver was the founding director. He was followed by Wendell Winkler, Eddie Whitten, Maxie Warren, and then myself. A two-year period of study from 8 a.m. to 3:30 every day for 2 years, Monday to Friday. And we are constantly in need of prayers, financial support, and recommendations to send students our way. There's the brochures out here in the foyer. Is it a foyer when it's in front of the building? Foyer. If you're interested in looking at that. Let me also mention the television program. This program has been on since 83. It's broadcast on satellite. Galaxy 6 Transponder 15, Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Central Time. So if you have a satellite dish, you can receive the program. And it airs in other ways. It's on the Daystar Network, which is a charismatic-owned station, believe it or not. They have stations scattered around the country and goes over the Internet on Wednesday afternoons at 5 p.m. You go to Daystar TV and they'll tell you how to download. So if you're interested in that, maybe you have relatives that live in some part of the country that would have access to that program, would love to let you know when that's on so that you can allow other people to watch it and hopefully get it. Let me say one other thing. I was going to mention to you some of the recent additions to our faculty. Avon Malone, who was teaching at Oklahoma Christian for over 10 years, recently moved to Fort Worth area and teaching at the school. Hardin Nichols will begin teaching next month in the school of preaching. Harry Coughlin is now teaching in the school. And George Bailey will begin in January. That's in addition to about 12 or 13 other instructors. So we believe we've really been blessed by the Lord with some seasoned, older men, been in the church a long time, been preaching a long time, tried, through, and proven, and our students have benefited from these men of God. If you were not here Sunday afternoon at 2 and last night, you really need to get this whole series because I've been building on what we've had to say, and it's not possible for us to go back and cover everything we've said the last two sessions. We really need to move on quickly. We've been looking at some specific changes that we have observed in churches of Christ all over the country and exported even to the mission field in recent years. All of the items that we've looked at thus far have had to do with the worship assembly. There's definitely a focus on restructuring the worship assembly. But there are some other issues outside of worship that are also glaringly evident in our brotherhood. For example, the discussion that's gone on since the 70s. I don't know if you remember, but on the pages of the Firm Foundation, Bruel Lemons was the editor that was kicked around pretty hotly. And that is the argument that elders don't have any authority, except maybe by example, just who they are, but they don't have any governing, decision-making authority in the local church. We won't spend time discussing that. Of course, the Bible teaches they do, even the terms that are used to refer to elders, let alone the scriptures that describe their duties and responsibilities. But I simply want to point out to you tonight that given the social setting, the generation gap that we talked about between the baby boomers and the World War II generation, One of the attributes being a rebellion against authority, right? We should not be surprised that the ones who are orchestrating change in the church will have this rebellion mentality that would challenge the authority structure of the local church, especially when, in the last 30 years, the authority structure in the church, that is the elders, have been World War II generation and older. So we shouldn't be surprised that there would be a discussion that tries to undermine or to alter. Let me mention quickly the Richmond Hill Church of Christ in our area that boasts several thousand members, kind of on the cutting edge of a lot of the change that's gone on in the church. They implemented what they call the ministry system, and that just swept across the country. There are churches here in Huntsville that have taken it on, and it seems so innocent. You know, what's wrong with assigning different people over different ministries and dividing the church up in terms of these ministry activities? Well, in the first place, the Bible gives us the structure of the church and how the work of the church is to be carried on. So the ministry system really constitutes an alternative, not a supplement, it's really an alternative to the one true approach to church organization. God wants elders and He wants deacons. And by the way, there are basically two words in the New Testament for minister. One of them is deacon, diakonos. The Bible sometimes describes every Christian as a minister. It simply means one who ministers, one who serves. All Christians are to do that. Deacons are a specific classification of men who meet qualifications based on 1 Timothy 3. And who therefore are assigned ministerial deacon-type activities by the elders. Now that's how the church is laid out in the first century. So the ministry system is really circumventing that. And assigning men probably who haven't been appointed as deacons at all, probably a lot of them even qualified deacons. So we need to think through that and realize that all of these great ideas that are so faddish, you know, from time to time. This is human. This is human history. It's the way it always is, isn't it? New things blow in, can blow out about as fast as they blew in, and something comes along to take its place. But what is so shocking and startling to me is, what I said the other night, we're not even original in what we come up with. Everything that our brethren have introduced that is just faddish and hot like a buzz minister and everything we've ever come up, whether it's scriptural or not scriptural, we didn't get from the Bible and we didn't make it up. We just went out and imported it from the business world and the religious world around us. That doesn't necessarily make it wrong, but surely that ought to cause us to stop and think, because neither the world, the secular world, nor the religious world has the correct perspective on life, on religion, on God. So it's highly unlikely that they're going to present a methodology or a strategy or whatever you want to call it to us that is not in some way defective, that doesn't in some way contradict or is counterproductive to the biblical approach to things. And it's incredible to me that this mentality has become so accepting in our brotherhood. I remember back in the 70s when I was in Lubbock, Broadway congregation, a very large congregation at that time. Ray Fullenweider was the educational director. And I remember him and others affiliated with him talking about spending large sums of money on plane tickets to fly to like the 10 largest churches in America. One was out in California, maybe the Crystal Cathedral, if I remember. There was one up in Indiana that boasted 100 buses in their bus ministry. So they've been doing this for 20 or 30 years. The latest, of course, is Willow Creek up in Chicago. Our brethren go to this place, they come running back all excited and fired up, say, you know, we don't have to copy their doctrine, but there are a lot of things they can teach us on how to do church work and so forth. And our people just swallow that in, like, okay, that sounds reasonable, but now we can see that's silly. That's ridiculous. The world of secular society and religious society have nothing to give us. Till we get that straight, we're going to continue to be in trouble. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. They don't have anything to offer us.
most of it contaminated and infected by humanism anyway. Reading Len Anderson's book, Navigating the Winds of Change, where he refers to, I've forgotten the fellow's name, but he's big in business circles because he's offered all sorts of strategies on how to, promote business and so forth. And you can see the church growth phenomenon that hit our country 23 years ago, our brotherhood, our brethren ate that up. Most all of these ideologies and perspectives are rooted in secular humanism, the idea that there is no God, humans are mere animals, the product of evolution, and you can manipulate human beings the same way you can manipulate animals. Remember Pavlov's dog, where Pavlov trained, conditioned the dog to link the ringing of a bell with food. He removed the food, he could ring the bell, and the animal would salivate because of that condition. That's where a lot of this stuff comes from. But the Bible teaches humans did not come from animals. We're made in the image of God. Humans can act like animals when they reject God. But God never appeals to human beings in that fashion. God appeals to the spirit, the mind, always. He never appeals to our emotions. Emotions not bad. God created them. They have their place. But you don't try to manipulate people by their emotions. At least God doesn't. Oh, the world around us does constantly. But God doesn't do that. He addresses the mind. His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, addresses the human spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 2, with words. There is no other way for the Holy Spirit to communicate with us. That's how my spirit communicates with your spirit. Words. Communication. Language. So all these other approaches to try to kind of flip around and tickle people from behind and lure them in and attract them. I'm sorry, but the Herald of Truth at one time was an excellent approach to evangelism, but over time people got in control, bought into all these secular humanistic methods, and began having programs on, grief seminars and cancer and bedwetting and all kinds of things. I'm sorry, those are flawed approaches to evangelism. They are unbiblical. God doesn't slip up on people that way throughout human history from beginning to end. He just speaks to them, tells them. Len Anderson is wrong when he says, we got to connect with culture, garbage. How did God communicate with Adam and Eve? Did he use garden language? Did he adapt himself to garden culture? Or did he simply say to Adam and Eve, what part of no do you not understand? Is there some way to say you can eat of all these trees, but not this one? The day you eat of this one, you'll die. Is there some way to adapt that, or adjust it, or to make it more palatable, or more connecting to current culture? That's silly. You don't have to adapt the gospel. The gospel is pre-adapted by the Creator to the human spirit. I don't care where you live in history, where you live in the world. You may have to present it in a different language, but it will not be different. There is no adapting. I'm telling you, we bought a bill of goods from the people around us who have told us that we have to somehow adapt it and make it more able to be received by the people around us. That's ridiculous. Now, even though they said that's all they're doing, the fact of the matter is they've changed the message. Now, that's what they've done. They have turned around and accused us of being traditionalistic and coming up with all sorts of restrictions like no instruments and no women preachers, and that's all culture oriented anyway, and that's not Bible. Well, they're changing doctrine. Because all of those matters are the ones that we've looked at are clearly doctrinal issues. Look at the change that's come over our nation in the last 40 years with regard to morality. And I'm bringing these things up to make the point that we're having the same trouble in the church on these things. All this change movement is giving ground on the very areas of our culture where Americans are giving ground. There was a group a few years ago among us called Acapella, not to be confused with any singing group, that claimed to be gay and lesbian members of Churches of Christ. They had a chapter in Houston and Seattle, I think one other location. I haven't heard anything out of them in years, but do you know mainline Protestantism has been grappling with this for several years. A number of them have given in and are ordaining homosexual ministers, right, clergy. The largest homosexual church is in Dallas. Our country itself is changing on this. I assure you, we can expect to see this changed mentality among us rethink this very issue as well. What about divorce and remarriage? You know, if you go back 40 years ago, 40 to 50 years ago, and took a poll of our brotherhood nationwide, the majority of our preachers and our members could summarize Bible teaching on this subject with almost virtual unanimity. They would say, one man for one woman for life. Exception, fornication. In which case, the innocent party may put away the fornicating party and remarry with God. Summarize it that quickly. What's happened to American culture? Divorce is out of control. For any reason. Incompatibility, irreconcilable differences, whatever. Any reason, there really are no restrictions now. Are you surprised that this liberal attitude in the church that wants to adapt to culture and loosen up and not be so restrictive has come up with just about every imaginable view on this subject that you want? You can find a book or a preacher or a church advocating virtually any view. Brother Bales, before he died, never really went into this liberal shift. But before he died, he came out with a view on divorce and remarriage that definitely fed the fires, fueled this liberal attitude. A lot of people abused him to justify their attitude on this issue. And Olin Hicks and John Edwards probably are the most prominent ones in the last 20 years that have, in some cases, dominated entire churches by their modesty. Look at the change in modesty in America in the last 4 years. It's overwhelming. My generation has a totally different view of that, don't they? Different definition of modesty. Do you think that's affected the church? Oh, yeah. There are churches of Christ where people wear shorts. Where men wait on the Lord's table with t-shirts that have cartoons and stuff on their t-shirts. In fact, this whole casual dress phenomenon that's taken over our society has infiltrated the church. And our people have just glibly said, well, you know, what's the matter? What's the big deal? In other words, we're not thinking. Like society around us, it's just do whatever you want, whatever comes natural, however you feel. Your opinion is good as the next person. Subjectivity reigns supreme. Relativity reigns supreme in our society. That's what's happened to the church. Does God give a dress code in the New Testament? Of course not. But does God address how we dress? Absolutely. Now we need to go to those passages and think through those principles and apply them. We obviously haven't completely abandoned that because we all have a dress code when we go to a funeral or a wedding or, as I said the other day, a jury duty. Why? Why have a dress code in those areas? Why do you have in your mind certain ways to dress? See, my culture, my generation basically said, we're not going to accept anything for us. Remember they said, don't trust anybody over 30. Notice we don't say that anymore. But they basically said, just because our parents and grandparents said this is the way it is, that's a pretty good group, it's probably not that way. My generation has basically thrown everything out and has started from scratch. So, they don't take anything for granted. They challenge everything. But I'm telling you, the fundamental parameters of human existence and the Bible teaching are set in concrete. Whether or not anybody has been able to properly articulate that to my generation and defend it is a separate question, but it's there. And the issue of dress in society and even in worship to God is an issue that the Bible addresses in principle. And unless we go back and recover that, we're simply going to be swept along with the sea of confusion that has gripped our society by its throat. Do you have the lottery in Alabama? It's coming. I mean, Texas has always been considered Bible Belt, you know, moral state. We got it. We have horse racing out too. I guess a lot of the states have a lot. Again, you see, the younger generation, they think nobody can live before then. They're the first to figure out that you can raise money, public revenue, by gambling. Novel idea, they think. Oh, you mean like the founders of Alabama or the founders of the United States didn't know anything about lotteries or gambling? Go back and read your history. Of course they knew about these things. They've been around almost since the beginning of time. Well, why didn't the federal government, why didn't our state raise public revenue for education, what they told us to take? And all this lottery we pay for our education. You know how much our educational taxes have just gone way down? It's all a myth, it's all a hoax, it's all a crime. It's not true. And it causes, anytime you legalize sin, you're going to cause more trouble than any money you'll ever raise in suffering. The reason why the founding fathers of the United States and of our separate states did not use lotteries is because they knew that gambling, and gambling is a vice. It is an evil. And any given civilization that embraces it will cause its internal working to unravel. That's what history says. It's gambling. Buying a lottery ticket is gambling. It's unbiblical. It's against God's will. You know, I guess nobody says that anymore. So I go into a 7-Eleven occasionally and pay for my gas. They can't go in there without being asked point blank. First you have to stand in a long line of people buying lottery tickets. Then when you finally get up there to pay for your gas, it's in your face. Now, would you like to buy a lottery ticket? They're all lined up right there. I wanted to be kind and Christian, yet, you know, you kind of feel obligated not to go through life and isolate yourself. You want to try to stand up for the Lord. So I mustered all the kindness and gentleness I could and said to the girl, well, no, thank you. I'm trying to be a Christian and gambling is wrong. She didn't say anything to me, but if I could interpret, put into words what I saw in her eyes, it was, what planet are you from? You know, really, I mean, she's like, she could not connect with what I was saying. That made no sense. And yet, if you go back just 40 to 50 years in our society, everybody would know what I meant by that. Do you see that American civilization has been turned upside down on its head? Things that were without question in our society being wrong and evil. You know, like smoking, drinking, dancing, cussing, and gambling. You know, that was pretty much 50 years ago. You just list those five and say, yeah, that's the lower elements of society. That's mainstream American behavior now. And I'm telling you, the leftist element in the church, whether they agree to this or not, is part of this whole social shift to the left. They just guard it in religion. Use of alcohol. Having churches of Christ based upon Bible teaching stood with one accord on the fact that social drinking is unscriptural, sinful. Well, Rudolph said in a sermon within the last couple of years, if you go into your brother, Christian brother's home and you see beer in his refrigerator, you shouldn't say anything about that. That's not a fellowship issue. Hope we have time tonight. We probably won't even talk about that notion. That's not a fellowship issue. That's not a part of the core. That's not... Jesus didn't die for instrumental music and alcohol, I guess, is the reason. He died to save people from their sins. What is sin? Violation of His will. Then the cross does have something to say about instrumental music and alcohol. It is relevant. Can't believe all these little cliches that these fellows have spewed out and gotten away with. You know, it's a shame that the age of debate is over. What do you expect? That's the mentality of the current generation. You have your view, I have mine, there is no ultimate truth. Your opinion's as good as mine, mine's as good as yours, so why would we get up and discuss it and try to arrive at the truth? So these fellows are allowed to just go all over the brotherhood and manipulate and spew out their propaganda and basically go unchallenged. If they will not face a public discussion on these issues, then we need to at least do what we're doing here tonight. We need to get as many people advertised, put out books and tracts, tapes, invite people to come. Let's not give up, because the only way God can reach anybody on this planet is through His message. So when they tell gospel meetings are out of date, yeah, for those who don't think that the preaching message matters anymore, if you understand it doesn't matter what country or what culture or what time that you live in, preaching the gospel and having occasions where people assemble to hear the preached word will never go out of date until the end of time, even if only three people show up to hear it. I suggested to you last night that of all the items that we're looking at, there's one that, in my opinion, is the most sinister, the most pervasive, the most destructive. You know, you could actually survive as a local church if one or two people once in a while put their hands up in the air and wave them. But the church in any particular locale will not last when this takes hold. And this is the idea that anyone who acknowledges Jesus, anyone who believes in Jesus and accepts Him as Savior and calls upon Him as Lord is a Christian and ought to be accepted as a fellow Christian. I'm telling you, this is out of control. Max Lucado delivered a sermon out of Pepperdine in which he described Christianity as a big ship, one captain, one destination. Sounded good, starting out. Great illustration. He said, you get on this ship by walking across the gangplank of God's grace. He said, there are a lot of people on this ship. Oh, by the way, he said, this isn't a luxury liner, it's a battleship. I really sat up and I thought, okay, good. You know, conservatives are just a bunch of militant warlike people anyway, they say. Even though God has used that figure to describe the Christian life and the child of God's life, more so than I suppose any other figure. But on this ship, he says, there are people, some believe that you can worship God with an instrument, some believe you can't. You have some that believe they can't fall off of that ship. You have some that believe they were predestined to be on that ship. And he just goes through a listing of doctrinal viewpoints that are not just issues among us, but are just Christians. And he comes to the conclusion, you know, the problem is all these people need to get used to each other and accept each other and stop squabbling and fighting. Rubel has used the illustration that we're all going to the same body of water just by different tributaries, different streams, you see. That's the old map illustration of 50 years ago. We're all headed to the same destination, but there are many different roads by which you can get there. Many of our brethren are on record, on tape, in sermons, praising Sister Teresa. To use the word sister in front of someone's name in a religious sense is equivalent to using father in front of a man's name. But I do that because that's how she's identified. I've heard a lot of our fellows say that she's a great Christian woman. You know that, Mother Teresa, I said sister, Mother Teresa, what she's called. Do you know she was on record before she died? Spent most of her life, I guess, in India among the poor. She was on record as saying she'd made no effort to Christianize Hindus in India. She didn't try to make anybody a Catholic. You know why? She said, granted, they have a more primitive view of God, but their view is sufficient to stand them in good stead. See, this ecumenical attitude has swept over Christendom for the last several years. It's just not our people. But at least Christendom has been consistent and honest enough to apply it to the whole world. I'm waiting for our brethren to do this. I told you my brother grew up in Church of Christ like me, baptized on the same day in 1963, went through the turbulent 60s, and became a Buddhist. So if God's grace is what they say it is, why would God condemn my brother? He's a good guy, he drinks alcohol, but you know, most people do nowadays anyway. He has three children, nice wife, she grew up an Episcopalian. Why would God, you're telling me that God's going to condemn people because they're not immersed in H2O for their mission sins? Well, let me just turn that question a little further. Are you telling me that just because a Buddhist does not view Jesus exactly the way we do, that God's grace is not big enough to cover him, I don't see any difference in those 2 points. Who's going to decide who is saved? Who's going to decide what God's grace covers? Obviously God. Well, perchance does he tell us who is covered and under what conditions? Of course he does. The Bible's filled with that teaching. Will there be anyone in heaven this side of the cross that is not immersed in water for the remission of sins? The Bible answers that is no. There are no exceptions. Dave, you're awful arrogant. How can you? You can't say that. Right, I can't say that. I'm telling you what the Bible says. For example, in John 3:5, Jesus used a very technical, logical term, except. Except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That except has the logical force of if and only if. There are no other circumstances under which a person can enter into the kingdom of God except through water immersion for the remission of sins. Now that's what the Bible teaches. So for you and me to say, well, there's going to be exceptions. Surely there's going to be some people that God doesn't make go through. Then you don't believe what Jesus said. Jesus could have left terminology sufficiently ambiguous or vague, or he could have said the majority of people must submit to this plan of salvation. There's a lot of ways he could have done it. But when he steps in there and says, hey, there are no exceptions, how dare any human being tamper with that in the judgment? In the name of what? You know, our brethren have been harping on us for years, saying, you know, all these little legalistic regulations and details, that's why we don't have unity. Well, obviously the Bible's clear on that. That's silly. If anybody could have achieved unity in religion, surely it would have been the Son of God. Did he? In Matthew 22, when the Sadducees came and jumped him, and he answered their question, and he said, now let's talk about your core doctrine, because that's what gives you reason to even exist. Do you not understand that the Old Testament teaches that there's afterlife, and therefore there's resurrection? I mean, he shut them down. They didn't care to discuss the issue with him anymore. He destroyed the core doctrine of the denominational group, Sadduceeism. Question. Did that convert all the Sadducees and shut down the Sadducee section? No. Well, I guess Jesus was legalistic then, and if he had a quick harping on some of these little nitpicky things, maybe more unity would have prevailed in the first century among the Jews. Our brethren in the same Church of Christ are the most splintered, divided group because of all of our little issues over premillennialism and everything. That's so long. You know how many splinters there are of the Baptists? They have a speed of all of them. You know how many of the major Protestant denominations have split in the last century or so? So you see, doctrine is not the only, probably not even the primary reason why people split. There are other issues involved. But the point is, God wants unity of doctrine. You cannot be a faithful Christian and be with God in eternity if you are not right on the doctrines that God designates. Now, the way our current brethren are trying to get around that is, well, okay, we've got to be right on doctrine, but only 2 or 3. Really, only 1. The Lordship of Christ. There's the 4 doctrines. They love reading the book. 4 doctrines. He says, it's just accepting Christ. You know, you could not defend that view of your life depended on it, and it does. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible lists all sorts of things in the New Testament, laying them out there as critical, as eternally consequential. You know, for example, in 1 Timothy 5, we don't have time to go into this in great detail, but in 1 Timothy 5, if you don't take care of your mother and grandmother, your parents, you've denied the faith, you're worse than an infidel. That sounds like a core issue. Water baptism is taught more clearly in the New Testament than many doctrines that we accept without question. Go down as deeply as you want into the text, as much Greek as you want to go into, Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16. What about 1 Peter 3:21? Verse 20 says, there were eight people saved by water. And look, by is the preposition be off through. Not saying that the water had any sort of saving capability. He's simply saying the water, the flood, was the very item that separated the lost from the redeemed, the people that escaped. Water was the medium through which they had to pass. Verse 21, the life figure weren't you baptism does also now for. Baptism is the medium that God has selected to separate the lost from the saved. Well, I thought the brothers you Church of Christ, as you believe water is salvation. No, read the rest of the passage. Take out the parenthetical statement. Not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer between conscience before God. Take that out. Look at the sentence. Baptism doth also now save you by the resurrection of Christ. See, the death, burial, and resurrection, the blood of Jesus' atonement, what cleanses sin. But 1 Peter 3:21 says that occurred in the water. Now that's simple Bible teaching all over the place. What about Galatians 3:27? Are you a child of God by faith or not by faith? You're a child of God by faith. Galatians 3:26. How? When? What are you talking about? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That's the normal Greek word for clothing. Induo. When you were clothed. It could have been translated. You're clothed with Christ. Will you pray tell me what condition you are in spiritually if you've not yet been clothed with Christ? You have to be lost, spiritually naked, or clothed yet with your own sin. You don't have Jesus. Paul consistently, in all of his epistles, puts water baptism as the line of demarcation. What if a person doesn't believe that and doesn't accept it? To ask that question is to answer it. You don't accept Jesus. Someone says, well, I just don't believe God's that technical. I don't think he's that nitpicky. That's legalism. No, it's not. Number one, the word legalism is never used in the Bible. The concept is there, but the concept is thinking you can earn your salvation. It's having an attitude of arrogance that says, yeah, if I do this and this, I'm going to save myself. That's legalism. But meticulously conforming precisely to everything God tells you to do, that's not legalism. That's called obedience and faithfulness. God's never accepted anything less than that from anybody. From the garden forward, you have to conform to God's specifications. So you see, we've bought into a redefinition of words like grace, fellowship. In fact, I'm convinced that the current generation that's orchestrating these changes in the church has actually formulated a totally different religion with a different God. Think through this. When you read through the Bible, you understand who God is. You know, the Israelites faced a lot of cultures in their day that believed in a lot of other gods. These other gods had some attributes in common with the one true God, but then they had attributes that were not like the one true God. Now that's what happened to many of our brethren. I don't mean to be unkind. I have nothing against Max Lucado. But his book depicts a different God, a different Christ than the one we read in the Bible. For example, the book of Numbers depicts God in a symbolic period, symbolic to us, if you go with typology in the Bible, from coming out of Egypt, that's us coming out of sin, before you cross the Jordan River to the promised land, that's before you pass death and get into heaven. We're in this intervening period. Now go back and look how God conducted himself toward his people in that period and find out who God is. Someone said, that's Old Testament. Well, merely saying that shows you don't understand your Bible and the role of the Old Testament. But let's go to the New Testament. Will you pray tell, please harmonize for me Max Lucado's view of God and grace with Acts chapter 5, where the first church of Christ on this planet had two members that went and sold some property and brought the money and decided to keep some of the money back, which there's nothing wrong with that. But they told them that they gave all the money. The Holy Spirit struck both of those people. How would you like to have been the deacons or whoever was in and carry those warm bodies out? Man and woman. Very exciting. How do you fit the current representation of God into that? Where's God's grace there? I mean, come on, nobody's perfect. Listen to the rationale we've had propaganda thrust upon us. You know, nobody's perfect. And just because you don't use an instrument, well, there's people over here that use an instrument, but they pray more than you do. You know, they're more evangelistic than you. All of this kind of cockeyed reasoning that just sidesteps Bible teaching on this issue. You know, it doesn't matter how much any person on this planet prays or evangelizes or gives alms to the poor. If they don't obey the gospel plan of salvation culminating in water immersion, they have not contacted the blood of Christ and they will be lost eternally. Remember Cornelius in Acts 10? Prayed alms, gave alms to the poor, devout man, lost. You can't work the way today. If we just kind of put our arms around everybody and say, we know there's good in everybody, so God's going to accept us all, then the doctrine that you can work your way to heaven is true. Based upon their goodness. It's ridiculous. The only way to contact the blood of Christ is by submitting to the divinely ordained, eternally pre-planned Ephesians 3:10 and Romans 11. Eternally pre-planned plan of salvation by which the blood of Christ could be applied to sin-stained spirit. And God puts Jesus' blood in the water. I don't care how good people are all around us, how sincere, how much we love them, how much we desperately want them to be acceptable to God. If they do not conform to God's gospel, they cannot be saved. Matthew 7:21, Luke 6:46, and a host of other passages affirm that we stop reading our Bible. Once we enter into the body of Christ and we are Christians, the Bible lays out from what? Romans to Revelation. How to live the Christian life faithfully. Is there room for sin? Yeah, that's built into the plan. God knows that Christians will sin. But there is a lifestyle, there is an approach to life, there is continued forgiveness available upon certain terms and conditions. All of these must be observed. Or even a Christian will be lost. The doctrine once saved, always saved is simply unbiblical. It's not true. Paul himself said that in 1 Corinthians 9:27 about his own life. He was an apostle. Peter affirmed in 2 Peter 2:20-22 very clearly. And the Bible is filled with references to that. God's interaction with human beings has always been conditional in those matters that pertain to ultimate salvation. What's happened to us, folks, is the world around us and the religious writings of the crowds around us enamoring us so much that we've lost our zest and enthusiasm and thirst for pure Bible-trained teaching. The world has nothing to offer us, even when it's packaged in a religious garb. Jesus warned that would be the case in Matthew 7:16. Telling you the Bible is as relevant and crisp and pertinent now as it was 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago. God's words are ever new, every morning, Lamentations 3:6. So what is there about the culture around us that has sidetracked us to where we no longer find great zeal and excitement in delving into the mind of God? One other illustration, June 1 through 4, right up here in Nashville. I'm sure you've heard about it. Billy Graham held probably what is touted to be one of his final crusades because of his age and health. Woodmont Hills Church and two or three other churches of Christ participated in that. As blurred and confused as everyone's thinking is these days, I nevertheless stand here and tell you that was sin in participating in that crucifixion. Again, have no reason to have anything against Billy Graham, decent human being, so far as I know, but he does not teach the pure gospel of Christ. He does not present Bible teaching on Christ regarding Christ's church. So, is no more helpful in pointing people to Jesus and God's truth than is the Buddhist or the Hindu. No more helpful. In fact, maybe more dangerous. You know, it's like rat poison. 99.9% of rat poison is edible, inert material. The closer something is to the real thing, the more sinister it is in its ability to fool people. Our old preachers used to preach that kind of those illustrations. That's not new to me. But it's the truth. Remember in Galatians 1 where Paul said, I cannot believe members of the churches in the Galatian province are so easily removed to another gospel, which is really not another gospel. They've just taken the one pure gospel and they've contaminated it. They've adjusted it. They've perverted it. And you know, Paul said some of the strongest words at that point in Galatians 1:8-9, and he repeated himself. You don't see the apostle doing that very often. Anyone comes to you and does that, even if it's an angel, let him be accursed. That's how God feels about it. The God of grace. One final item and we'll close. I've left this one for last because if my theorizing is correct, and our society has gradually shifted from a logic, rational-oriented print culture to an image, read Neil Postman's book, Using Ourselves Again, the document. Hence, we're more touchy-feely, more, you know, less cognitive, more intuitive. Then, what you're basically doing is cutting people away from rational assessment of Bible truth. Alan Bloom in his book, Closing of the American Mind, says this passage. It says, American civilization, unlike most civilizations in human history, founded upon reason. That's a cataclysmic statement. For example, England. Let's take England. Here's a country that is a mixture of politics and religion, like most of the civilizations of the world. Their religion, primarily Hinduism, although there's a Muslim factor here. Hence, you have citizens of India lying on the street starving to death, while sacred cows walk by. Is that rational to you? See, that's false religion. That's what false religion does for the world. But Bloom said, Chicago University professor, he said, American civilization was founded on reason and Bible thinking. But he says that's all being swept away. He's speaking as an educator. He says, now, rather than teaching the moral values and the standards of the Bible as was taught throughout our history through our great literature, all the great classics of literature were riddled with a Christian biblical value system. See, that's all been replaced with Johnny has two moms. And multiculturalism, in which Native American religion, belief in many spirits and gods is authentic and equally credible and acceptable and should get equal time in our classroom, along with the view that there's one God. This is going on everywhere. I was down in Houston recently where, you know, the class is filled with Middle Eastern kids and other kids, and you cannot, the teachers in any form or fashion, present the idea of the Christian God. They have to water down everything from Christmas, around Christmas time, and all those to include a kind of a multicultural, pluralistic, divine approach. I'm telling you, that's ripping the guts and heart out of American civilization. We're going to go down the tubes like every nation that preceded us. This is all a part of it. Don't kid yourself. This is all a part of it. Just as they are subversively corrupting our civilization out here, they're doing the same thing from the inside out. So, when you get people away from rational assessment of truth, where our members quote book, chapter, and verse, you know how many of these left-wing preachers have made fun of that? Oh, yeah, you're one of those quote, chapter, and verse preachers. They're making fun of it. You know, that's a compliment. But they see that as a joke. You know, you're a gopher wood, they said to Brother George D. Hall. So, what are you left with? If you don't have a solid standard of authority, then you're left to subjective human inclination. Nobody in or out of religion that approaches life that way, their philosophy or their religion, admits that. Oh yeah, we just kind of make this up as we go. be here next Sunday. They'll tell what we'll do. I don't admit that. So we've seen a tremendous upsurge among our brethren about the Holy Spirit, making these ludicrous claims. You know, past generations just haven't understood the whole thing. Now we've discovered Him, what He's able to do for us. So we've had sermons and series and all of this propaganda that has spewed forth nothing more than denominational, Calvinistic, charismatic views of the Holy Spirit that have been around modern Pentecostalism for a century, Calvinism for five. That's all it is, nothing new. And to prove that to you very quickly, let me give you just one or two examples from our past. When our past preachers, bless their hearts, probably didn't go past the sixth grade, but they knew more about life and God's Word than our PhDs today. Darrell Whiteside has said we're swiftly reaching a point where a lot of our people have been educated beyond their intelligence. That's where we are. We are the most academically educated Church of Christ in 2000 years. But surely we rival any previous period of church history in Bible history. Dorsey Hawk was in a meeting in Lepanto, Arkansas. Charles, you mentioned it the other night. Lepanto, Arkansas is up close to Memphis, northeast Arkansas. I think it was back in the Depression. He held three meetings there and baptized over 300 people in the little river that flows by that. And these old, ignorant, rough, plain-spoken creatures would be responsible for populating heaven more than any of these left-wing guys that are trying to move it. One night, you know, most days, no air conditioning, windows all open, doors open, get some ventilation. This was a gospel meeting they had him in for. He was standing over there singing while the song leader was leading the singing. And in through the back door came a fellow, walked right down the aisle, was right up on the rostrum, leaned over to Brother DeHaan while everyone was standing singing and said, "The Lord spoke to me today. He told me to come here and tell you, let me preach this to you." Well, you see, nowadays, I know some of our brethren say, "Well, come on, brother, come on in," and they go. Brother DeHaan said, "You say the Lord spoke to you today?" He said, "That's right." He said, "What time?" The fellow was kind of taken back momentarily. Said, "Well, it was 2:30, 3 o'clock today." Brother DeHaan said, "Oh, that explains it. You see, the Lord spoke to me at 7 o'clock tonight and said He changed His mind to tell you when you got here to sit down there in that front row and listen to me preach." I don't know if you agree with the way Brother DeHaan handled that, but I'm simply illustrating the fact that people claiming the Holy Spirit's doing this and that for them is not new. But our brethren knew the Bible well enough to know this is not true. They didn't necessarily say you're a liar, although, do you not believe that there are religious speakers on television today that are just bald-faced liars? Either that, or they have a screw loose. I don't mean that unkindly. I'm saying they are either actually mentally defective, they have a problem, or they're just lying, or they're self-deluded. You know, you can convince yourself, I guess, that if you're used to searching your feelings and proddings and little inclinations, then you're used to attributing that to the Holy Spirit. I can see where that can happen. But come on, we all have little urges every day. Likely something we ate. Don't blame that on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't operate that way in the period of miracles. That's what's incredible to me. Some of the things they're claiming for the Holy Spirit, assuming what the Holy Spirit did in the first century is doing today, this is new stuff. You know, it was John O'Dowd that went to a charismatic meeting. Back in those days, they were more bold than they are now. They were more brash, more rustic. Again, I don't mean to be unkind. My mother told me that in backwoods of Oklahoma, back in the Depression, you know, there's no TV or cinema or anything. So for entertainment, they would go down to a little charismatic group and sit on the back row and watch the Saturday night show. Now, I've heard a lot of these churches. I'm not being unkind. I'm just saying it was a theatrical occasion. John O'Dowd went to one of these assemblies where they had a coffin with a corpse, and they were allowing people to file by and view the body before they were going to raise him from the dead. You remember our brethren used to put ads in the newspaper on a regular basis? Anybody that can raise somebody from the dead out here in the cemetery, come on, we'll go, we'll pay you $100, $200, whatever it was back in those days, $1,000. Remember how many hundreds of dollars we paid out? So John O'Dowd got in line. This is one of those old Western preachers that said everything you hear horror stories and preachers say. As he passed by the coffin, he removed a sharp object and inserted it in the leg of the cadaver. And there was an instantaneous raising from the dead right there on the spot. And the story goes that the cops had the commotion, the police came, and whenever they said, you know, the cause disturbed the peace, everybody pointed to him and spent the night in jail. It was Gus Nichols who was in a debate with the charismatic preacher who claimed to forget what he was going to say, and he called on the Holy Spirit to refresh his memory, and then he'd start quoting the verse. And the audience was visibly affected by that. But Gus Nichols, who I guess studied the Bible as much as 8 hours a day, knew that that's not really happening. So he just sat there and listened real closely until a fellow misquoted the passage. Then he jumped up and said, well, obviously the Holy Spirit's not refreshing this man's memory because here's what he said, but here's what the Bible said. Then he quoted it correctly. Our brethren were in all kinds of engagements like that, showing you that this touchy-feely approach to religion that masks itself with claims of Holy Spirit direction are simply false. Then we get back studying our Bible sufficiently to see that's the case. We will be vulnerable sitting ducks for all of the theatrical circus claims that are going on around us. You know, in American history, back, 60 to 100 years ago, there were these traveling guys that went around and sold snake oil and tonic and all that stuff, and they'd sit up and then come forward, you know, and then we went out of that period, but you could go to fairs, carnivals, and there were guys, hey, hurry, hurry, come on, and all that. You think that's gone away? That's exactly what these religious sites are. It's only worse because they're cloaking it in the name of crying in the church. You don't think that God is very inactive. See, we're thinking, well, at least they're not atheists. So on a, you know, if you look at a linear line here, it'd be better to be closer to the truth and way back here over here with atheism, not so. That's not how God looks at it. Here are the people who are conforming to the truth. Everybody who's not is over here. And those that are most destructive to the cause of Christ are the ones that are doing that kind of stuff. At least atheists come right out and say, I'm with God, Bible, Christianity. I'm telling you, this is not helping us. In fact, denominationalism is perhaps the singular cause right now of wreaking havoc upon the body of Christ. The division in our brotherhood is largely spawned by our brethren being enamored by all that's going on around us. Well, there's so much we could talk about. I've kept you long enough, I realize. You know, the older preachers used to preach a long time, too. That's another change that's come over the church. Not necessarily a sinful one, but it's a change. Fort Wallace was preaching one night, so the story goes. Of course, he was known for preaching 2 or 3 hours, right? He was well into the second hour when one of the members jumped up, stepped out in the aisle, turned around in a huff, and headed out the back door. Back then, preachers were very direct. Some of them, like most of them. He stopped the sermon and said, brother, where are you going? He whirled around, unintimidated, and said, I'm going to get a haircut. And Brother Wallace said, why didn't you get a haircut before you came tonight? He said, I didn't need a haircut when I came tonight. So I haven't preached that long tonight, have I? But I appreciate you enduring this and these 3 sessions. And I pray God's blessing upon you, whoever you are, whatever circumstance you're in, because we are definitely facing troublous times. Times, they are changing. And we have to know what God's will is on these things and then face the circumstances that we're facing. Because our only purpose here to get to heaven. I assure you, that's all this is about. I told you, I don't have anything against any of these things. You know, if you could just say, okay, Dave, you get the right religion, you get to decide it, okay? Let's accept the Buddhists, the Hindus, and the Muslims. Maybe exclude Saddam Hussein, Hitler. And we'll come up with a list of a few to exclude, but most everybody else will accept. Well, I don't have any reason to be exclusive or narrow. But you know, it's interesting that Jesus Christ used that term to describe who he is. Yeah. Matthew 7:14. And the word strength, S-T-R-I-T. You know, like a straitjacket. You ever put one of those on? Don't raise your hand. Think about it. Straitjacket. That's one restriction. And the Son of God used that term to describe the way to heaven. That cuts directly against the grain of the mentality and attitude of our day. If you know nothing else, you know Matthew 7:14 teaches the last view in religion today can't be true. If you're not a Christian, we invite you, after this assembly is over, to come forward and receive input to help you in your spiritual journey and your understanding of God's heaven.